As I indicated there, we're going to look at this prophet and his message, the prophecy of Haggai. We've looked at it in detail on a previous occasion, but tonight I simply want us to take one of these broad overviews of this prophet and what he is saying. And particularly in the first point, it was the business of last night and the vote that took place in Parliament that brought it in a very roundabout way to my mind. We've looked already at Nahum and the way in which the prophet and his message was directed against Nineveh. We've looked at the cruelty that the Assyrians engaged in and the way in which, because of that cruelty and overstepping the mark and the line, they were now going to be dealt with by the Lord. We looked at Obadiah and the way in which the message of Obadiah was going to Edom and the way in which Edom had their own confidence in their high, eerie-like cities in the crags and the mountains, the way in which they were geographically well protected, but also geographically well endowed with the abundance of riches, provisions. And now we come to Haggai. And this message of Haggai is to God's own people. Nahum to the Ninevites, Obadiah to the Edomites, Haggai to God's own people. Haggai is mentioned and is referred to in the letter, in the book of Ezra, chapter 5, and again in chapter 6. And it's quite remarkable when you think of where Ezra and Nehemiah are in their Bibles, and yet Haggai is way on in amongst the minor prophets, and yet they were contemporaries of each other. The name Haggai means festival or festive. And some have suggested that he was born on one of the religious festivals of the Old Testament, and therefore he was given this name. Other people see that we have the Arabic word Hajj, and Hajj means to do pilgrimage. And it might also be that Haggai, doing pilgrimage, this was the name that was given to him. The history behind the book of Haggai, perhaps we're getting familiar with it from meeting it often. But again, let's just refresh ourselves on the history. We know that the Assyrians, in the days of God's people, after the kingdom was divided, when decline set in amongst God's people, and especially in the 8th century, the spiritual tone of Israel in the north was declining severely. And the Assyrians were the first power, the highest power in the scene at the time. And they were used to take capture and captive Israel in the north. After a while, the Assyrians were overtaken by the Babylonians. And it was the Babylonians that invaded the southern tribe of Judah and captured Israel in the year 606. That first attack on Jerusalem produced the first wave of deportation, of exile into the land of Babylon. And it took with them Daniel to the land of Babylon. In the year 597, there was another wave of deportation. This time, Ezekiel was taken to Babylon in exile. Jerusalem was captured. The temple was destroyed. And about 70 years of exile then ensued. Babylon. With the passing of the years, the Medes and the Persians became the strongest nation of that area. And Cyrus came king. And Cyrus had an altogether different approach from the Babylonians and the Assyrians before him. Cyrus allowed them to return. He even provided resources for them to return and to rebuild the temple. So in the year 536, about 50,000 of these God's people made the 900-mile journey from Babylon back to Jerusalem. 536. They started the work on the temple, laying the foundations. But very quickly, the Samaritans, who were now in the land in that vacuum created by their exile, the Samaritans came in and possessed the land, and it led to that deep grounded hostility with the Samaritans we find in New Testament days. The Samaritans tried to stop the work, and they succeeded in a measure. 536 takes us to year 522. And Darius then ruled, taking over from Cyrus. And in the year that Darius ruled, we come to Haggai the prophet. Haggai gave four prophecies. Like we said, from the month of August through to December in the year 520. In the second year of Darius, the king, he came in 522. This is now the year 520. There was nothing remarkable in other contemporary events. There was nothing significant happening in the history of the world in the year 520. There was no great momentous things taking place. But this was a spiritual watershed. This was significant beyond anything else that was taking place in contemporary history. Because here is God setting out and taking his people from exile with a new obedience. And he is now beginning to build up the second temple. He is now beginning to work in his people, bringing them out of the process of refining in exile to once again be in his people that he will use and bless. And in a few years, relatively speaking, there will come the Messiah of promise in the Lord Jesus Christ. Haggai, the one that we're going to look at tonight. What about this man then, and his message to us? Well, first of all, as we go through the book, we have verses 1 through to 11 of this first chapter, which deals with his, or at least the people's, complacency. There was a complacency with them. They had returned, as we said, but things weren't going all that well for them. We read in these first few verses of the first chapter the way in which they had poor harvests, not just for 1 year, but for several years. We have that very effective illustration of what inflation was. They had wages and they put them in a bag with holes and the coins came out the other end. What was left in the bag wasn't equal to what was put into it, the effect of inflation. There was opposition by the Samaritans. If you go to the book of Ezra chapter 3, and the beginning of that chapter, you'll find the description of the opposition of the Samaritans to the work of rebuilding the temple and its foundation. And eventually that work, or at least that opposition by the Samaritans, brought the work to a standstill. Ezra chapter 4 and verse 4. And then again, in the mind of these people, there was a breakdown of expectations and reality. These people had been fired up by the prophet and the prophecies. For example, Isaiah chapter 60 through 66. They had been fired up with the message. But then when they went to the land and they went to try to build it and they ran into problems and oppositions, their faith faltered. They crumbled underneath these first few waves of opposition. The temple was still in ruins. the foundation stone that had been laid, or the foundation work that had been started 16 years before, didn't get any further than that because of the opposition. And the people therefore were distracted. The people were complacent. Well, it's not the right time. It's not the right time to build the house of God. They didn't give a blanket refusal. They just simply said, not yet. They were waiting for better conditions before they started the work. And therefore they were going to use the time to follow their own priority and do their own things. And yet we know there is never a time free from troubles and problems and difficulties. If we wait for that ideal moment to arise, we will wait in vain. And yet that's what these people were doing. They were down and they were discouraged. And so Haggai is sent to stir them up and to challenge them. He challenges them in their complacency. He challenges them in their priorities. Verses 3 and 4. Is it time to dwell in your ceiled houses and this house lays waste? He contrasted their interests and the interests of God. He highlights their frustrated endeavors. Look at the way in which you've planted. Look at the way in which you've labored. You have sown much, and what have you got for it? Little in return. And so Haggai is speaking to them, setting first of all the contrast between their behavior in their own interests and their behavior towards the house of God. And then he turns the gaze immediately upon their own labors and the way in which they're not got their full quota of what they would expect from planting and agriculture in general. And then he says at the end of verse 5, consider your ways. It's a phrase that he often uses four times, in fact, in Haggai 5 and 7 and then 2 at verse 15 and again at verse 18. He is wanting the people to think and to think along a spiritual channel. He wants them to think realistically and to think carefully where they are. A process that we all have to engage in, surely. But a process that can be a substitute for action. A process we can keep on engaging in, but not coming out of it at the other end. The action that was looked for Haggai, for the Lord, immediately comes before them, as presented before them here. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and build this house. Yes, they are to think again carefully where they are. They are to think carefully of what they've done or not done. That kind of realistic, careful assessment and analysis. And having come to a conclusion, they are then to go out and engage in action. Get the material to build the temple. And as they build the temple, it will be pleasing to the Lord and will be a praise to his name. I will take pleasure in it and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. So he's challenging them in their complacency. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't give them any room for maneuver. He doesn't give them what we call today wriggle room. He doesn't give them the chance to bob and weave and get out of what he is saying to them. Because he goes on then to carefully open the book of Providence. And he says to them, look, let's read together what's happened to you as a nation and as a people. He's looking at their experiences in the past, but he's going to do it in a spiritual vein and avenue. Look at these returns, the poor returns you've had for year on year. The way in which you've put in effort, investment, time. The way you've got crops and animals and such like, but they've never ever repaid what you expected. You're poor, it's hard going, and progress is slow. And you've never understood why. Never understood why. They could easily put it down to economic factors or political changes going around them. They could easily have put it down to quite innocent and innocuous conclusions. But Haggai doesn't allow them to do that. Because Haggai brings them to a spiritual conclusion. He brings them to a spiritual understanding about themselves. The temple has been neglected. When you go to, for example, he's quoting here Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 23. And here we're told the Lord himself has called for that drought upon the land. The promises there, the threats there of Deuteronomy 28, the Lord himself has called it down upon these people. The complacency upon them. The way in which Haggai confronts them and the way in which he makes them sit down with him and read the book of Providence in a spiritual light, giving them understanding. We can all see ourselves in different shadow or outline in these words and descriptions. When we lose our understanding, when we begin to drift, we lose things in our spiritual life. When that happens, like it was happening to these people, not yet, not yet, not yet, and we become complacent as they were complacent, then things don't work out for us as they didn't work out for them. Things that once would have been easy and quickly done and returned a relatively good effort or return on effort. Yet things begin to be paltry. They're not as effective. We're not getting as much out. And this law of diminishing returns begins to come into play with us as it came into play with the people of Haggai. Things don't work out as before. And the Lord can call us and does call us to reflect on our past, to repent and to return. We can read ourselves easily in these words and see ourselves in this picture, but it's also a message, I believe, and this is where it came from for me. It's also applicable to ourselves as a nation today. As a nation today, we have become complacent over spiritual things. We begin to be tolerant and to concede and to let things slip that once were protected and counted as precious by others who have gone before us in the church. We begin to let other isms and faiths and beliefs and cults come in. We begin to give them equality with our Christian faith. We even give them concessions that are in conflict with our own position. We begin to water down, let things slip. We begin to put them on an equality and on a par. We become complacent about our own particular Christian position. And when that happens, I believe that our nation is fairly unique amongst all others in the world, remember, because we have entered into a solemn league and covenant with God. We did it a long time ago in our history. And the consequences are still with us and hang on with us. Our responsibility. And therefore there is, when we look at our day today, we see financial, industrial, political problems. And they may well be speaking to us in the same way as verses 6 does here to Haggai. We have sown much and bring in little. You eat but you don't have enough. You drink but you're not filled. You've got clothes on your back but you're not warm. And you put your coins in your pocket but they're taken away by inflation. There is today a complacency with us as a nation. And it may well be the case that the Lord is speaking to us through these financial problems that have been coming upon us from across the Atlantic. The way in which there's a climax, a crisis of investment and finances and housing and such like. A credit problem. Do we need Haggai to sit beside us and to read them? Not just simply as purely financial things, but with a spiritual significance and understanding. Well, that's the first thing. I've taken some time on it because it was the major thing in my mind. There are another five items to go through. We'll go through them very quickly. First of all, then, we have the complacency. Secondly, we have the consequences. Verses 12 through 15. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and such like, they spake the word, and the people, to the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit, and the people feared the Lord, and they obeyed what the Lord had said. There is perhaps nothing more rewarding to any Christian or to Christian worker than when we see the God's message sticking and having an effect upon hearers. These people didn't have their ears shut and closed and bolted. These people heard what Haggai was saying. And it wasn't just a man speaking, they heard God speak through his servant. And the word that he spoke went to the center of their lives and had an effect upon them. It challenged their lifestyle. It challenged their beliefs. It challenged their priorities. It convicted them in their conscience. And we now come to the comfort of the presence of the Lord as they go out on the path of obedience. I am with you. How often we find this promise and this assurance of the Lord's presence. It's not something that the Lord gives before we go down the path. It's something the Lord gives to his people as we go down the path. That step of faith required of them and of us, but the assurance that the Lord will meet us on that path. Look at what they've come through. They've been challenged and they've been through the spiritual grinder. Haggai has spoken to them and spoken to them pointedly and powerfully. Haggai has put them on the spot. Haggai has stripped their lives down. Haggai has pointed to their problems and they've been wriggling and squealing underneath the word that he's brought. That's what they've gone through. They've come through a major and a far-reaching self-appraisal. But now that the fear of God is with them and the obedience of the Lord is seen in their way they lived and obeyed, now, the consequence, there is the assurance given, the Lord is with them. He who has committed himself to them as their God, he who was previously against them, he is now for them and he is with them. So often you find this in the history of God's people. It's a great encouragement that they have and we derive from their experience. Jacob, when he was running from his brother, from his family, Paddan Aram, Genesis 28, 15, the Lord says, I'm with you. When the believer is in difficulty, Isaiah 43 in verse 2, I will be with you and the waters will not overwhelm you and the fire won't burn against you. When Moses was called in the burning bush to go out into the tremendous work of leadership with all the responsibility it had, the Lord says, I am with you. When Joshua was taking over the responsibility mantle after the death of Moses, right at the very beginning in Joshua 1 and 5, we have the same assurance, I am with you. Jeremiah, going out into a very difficult ministry where he was going to be manhandled, abused, locked up, left for dead, and so on. Right at the very beginning, before it all happened, Jeremiah 1 and 8, and 19, we find the same assurance given. I am with you. The complacency was disturbed. They put the foot in the path of obedience. The consequence, first, second thing we have here, the consequence, the Lord is with them. The third thing I want us to think of in this book, not only the complacency, not only the consequences, the third thing, comparisons. We're into chapter 2 now in verses 1 through 5. They started the work. In the past, there was opposition to that work that stopped them. Is that going to happen again? Is history going to repeat itself? And Haggai is determined to address them and to disabuse them and to remove anything from stopping this work going ahead. They've been through this tremendous watershed. They've been through this experience, this spiritual experience. Their emotions were lifted up. Their whole life was challenged. They were shaken to the very core of their being. Everything was on edge with them. But now it's over. And they've got to live out the commitment they've made. They've got to translate that commitment into daily life and into daily work. They've got to keep going on the road and the way they've started. And the danger that Haggai has identified and is identifying for us is the danger of comparisons. The danger from your memory. Let's look particularly at this chapter 2. From the geography, no, from the timetable that is given here in verse 1, this prophecy that Haggai gives us here comes on the very last day of the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. That's significant. It's coming on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is also called the Feast of Booths. And that feast is associated in the memory of God's people with a tremendous, great event in the past that's relevant to what they're doing now. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 2. And there you have Solomon dedicating the first temple. And what was the day in which it took place? The Feast of Tabernacles. And so therefore there was always this association. As soon as you thought, when the mind and the memory began to work, as soon as you thought about tabernacles, the mind would drift back over the years. And they'd begin to think of what Solomon did on the first temple. And everything was used, at least that was used as a measure. That was used as a marker. That was used as a test for everything. A great spiritual moment in their history. We do it ourselves, don't we? We can all start a little story and it says, you remember? And we'll say maybe the preacher or the place or the experience. You remember that day when that happened? And the memory begins to make a comparison between then and now. That's what was happening with these people. Haggai knew what they were thinking. Haggai knew what they were saying. If you go back to Ezra chapter 3 and verses 8 through 13, you'll find there this is exactly what they were doing there. They had finished the temple and there were two very conflicting emotions in their rejoicing. There was one, the joy of what was happening. But there was another old man there. And there were several old men with him. And they were weeping. And you couldn't tell the difference between those that were joyful and those that were weeping. Why were they weeping? Because they could remember what happened at Solomon's dedication. That is Haggai knowing his people and addressing them and the comparisons they were making. And he says to them, who is verse Chapter 2, verse 3. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? Solomon's day. And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? How does it look now? It just doesn't measure up, does it? Something in the past that they wanted in the present, but they just can't have it. Oh, the grandeur, the riches, the magnificence of the temple that Solomon dedicated. Nothing but the best then. But they can't and they don't have it now. And so therefore Haggai is seeking to promote a positive frame of mind. Look at what he says. He's speaking to them in verse 2. He says, God tells him, speak to these people. And he says in verse 4, be strong. And he says it three times to each of the groups of people who he's addressing. Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all the people of the land. Don't let memory beat you. Don't let recollection pull you down. Why? Why are they to be strong? Go to the end of verse 4. I am with you. That's all they needed. And that's all they wanted. They had shifted their sight. They had lost something of the motivation. They had lost something of the strength of the Lord. And now the Lord is reminding them that if he's with them, that's all they need. Or again, just to put it like this. If you're going to use your memory, let's do it in a proper positive way. Okay, memory can kick in and you can think of what Solomon was doing there and of what Solomon was doing on the last day of Tabernacles, dedicating the temple. Very well, let memory run with you. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 20. Read it. There is David encouraging Solomon as he goes into this work of building the temple. There is David telling Solomon of his job and what he's going to do. And what is it that David singles out? What's the most important thing for Solomon as he goes into that work? Let memory take it to your mind that God would be with him in the work. That to David was the most important thing. And that's Haggai telling the same thing to these people. Don't be distracted by what the building is like, whether you've got gold on the floor or cedar on the walls. The most important thing is, I am with you, says the Lord. Comparison. But then we move on, we have to quickly. We've got compulsion next. This time it's verses 2, verses 6 through 9. For thus says the Lord, yet once it is a little thing, and I will shake the heavens. Now, we've got to take a little bit of time to understand this verse, because verses 6 and 7 can be very much misunderstood. compulsion. What's Haggai saying here? Well, God has been saying to the people, don't worry about the building. Have no fear for God's involvement. Have no fear about God's commitment. He is committed to the spiritual good of an obedient people. That's what he'll do. Don't have any fear. That's his responsibility. But now Haggai is highlighting their responsibility. It's a verse that's very, verse 6 is a verse very difficult to understand as it stands here in the prophet. But we're helped because this verse, the only verse that's quoted in the New Testament, is quoted by Hebrews chapter 12 and towards the end of that chapter. And the way it's quoted there gives us an understanding of what it means here. In Hebrews, the writer is contrasting the removal of things that have been created to the end that things that are to the end that he will establish things that are permanent. These people have to have a proper perspective on the future. There has to be this compulsion. Don't look at the things that are going to fade and wane away. But look at the things that are permanent, are going to last. There are things that are going to be shaken and lost. But there are things that are going to stay and remain. What are you going to look at then? Surely these second group of things. With that perspective, live a godly life. And then Haggai turns to the future and he says, I will shake all nations and the desire of all nations shall come. Now this phrase, the desire of all nations, what does it mean, shall come? People have said that, does this not refer to the Messiah? No, it doesn't. The Messiah was not the desire of all nations. He was spurned, he was rejected, he was cast out. This does not describe the way people looked at the Lord. The way in which it's put together in the Hebrew, there is a singular noun and there's a plural in the verb. It does not apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. What it says is simply this, and it's very ordinary and plain. It speaks about material things, the things nations desire. That's all it means. What nations and peoples want. And what the Lord is saying is simply this. What people want, things shall come. Shall come to this temple that you're building. To this place that you're constructing for me. The silver and the gold in adequate amounts, the wood and everything else, whatever is necessary, the Lord will provide it. There will never be a want or a lack in the Lord's work. That's what he's saying, simply, in verse 7. But we've also got to say this. It's proper that the building that they're putting up now should not be on a par with or better than the building that Solomon was putting up. Remember the trend that is taking place. Why were they in exile? Remember the trend that took place from then to now into the New Testament. What was happening to the Jewish way of thinking? The Jewish thinking was being weaned away from signs and symbols. They were immersed and soaked in things, in pattern, in regulations and routines of doing things. There was this and this at that time and the next time. And they had this kind of signs and symbols all around them. And the Jewish thinking was being weaned away from that to the reality that lay below it. All the sacrifices of the New Old Testament coming to a climax in Christ, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God in the New Testament. So the Jewish mind was being weaned away from it. And therefore it wasn't proper or appropriate that this temple they were building should be better or equal to the one that Solomon went. Here we have the people being prepared for the Lord being with his people. Yes, there was the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. The glory of the Lord coming upon the ark and the dwelling place inside that curtained off corner. Yes, there was the glory of the Lord then. But now, the Lord Jesus Christ himself has come as the Lord of the temple. And he's with his people. And his glory is far more personal and far more radiant. And he's the one that bestows peace. The compulsion we have here, the way in which they are to live a holy life and to live it with a prospect and the thought of what is yet to come, not with the outward trappings of the temple, but what all these signs and symbols were pointing towards, the coming of the Lord Messiah himself. Two thoughts, we've got to go through them very quickly before we close. Haggai goes on to talk at verses 10 through 19 about consecration and condemnation. Asks two questions. There's something good tucked up in the fold of your robe, and it touches something else. Does that mean that something else is good? No, says the elders. What's the point? The point is that they were a holy nation. That doesn't mean that everything they did was good. It doesn't mean that because they were holy, everything that they did was right. That's the point that Haggai is making. The temple mustn't be looked upon as a good luck charm. If I'm in the temple, I'm safe, and it doesn't matter really what I'm doing in the temple. It's not a rabbit foot theology that they've got. It's not that good things come just because they're a holy people. No, they need obedience at the foundation of it. First question. Second one, what about bad things then? Polluting. Oh yes, that's easy to understand. And of course, it applied to themselves. The people were wrong. The people were wrong before God. So before a stone is laid on a stone, before anything goes on about the building of the temple, think about your spiritual state, he says. Think about your spiritual state. Since those days when one, verse 15, and now I pray you consider from this day and upward, before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord. Think about providence. Think of what's come into your life. And what he's saying is, now that you've been through the day of challenge by Haggai, now that you've been challenged by him, prior to that there was no repentance. You kept on living and doing the things that you were doing and there was no repentance. But now things are different. You've come through this watershed. Things are going to be different with you. Verse 18. Consider now from this day and upward that crucial line they've crossed. From the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. They've put themselves in the path of obedience. They've started on the work of the foundation. This day is the start of a new experience for them. Is there seed yet in the barn? No, there's nothing in the barn. They've planted it all. They've come to the end of the last year's crop. Everything is gone. Is this year going to be the same as all the rest with a poor, meager harvest? No, it's not. Because God says, from this day will I bless you. At the harvest time when it comes, they will see who's given the blessing to them. Consecration, condemnation, last thought, chosen with care. the reference here about a signet ring. What was the key to this passage? A signet ring indicates ownership, authority. It conveys care and protection. That's what a signet ring means. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 24 speaks about the way in which God was saying, I'll take it off my hand. Such was the defilement of the king. And even although that's what the ring was, I'm going to throw it away because of the way they behaved. But now God is saying to these people, it's going to be reversed. Once again, these people are going to know the protection of their God. Once again, these people are going to know God as their God. All the resources of the Lord, all of the commitment of the Lord to the protection and to the survival of that line that will ultimately lead to the issuing forth of Messiah. Chosen with care, with interest, with protection, with covenant loving faithfulness. Chosen. And God now is for them. They are going to be like a signet ring, precious in his sight, that will ultimately lead to the Messiah. Amen.